together. If you would, open the scriptures. We'll go to the book of John once again, and also to chapter 19 once again. I'm actually going to read some verses that I read to you last Wednesday, and we ask God to give us grace as we meet and help us to understand and rejoice in our Lord Jesus and in his sacrificial death. I certainly hope each of you have a happy Thanksgiving generally time is spent with families, and so enjoy your families tomorrow. And we will look forward to meeting together again on the Lord's Day. Reading once again tonight from John chapter 19. There is a great contrast set before us in verses 23 and then down to especially verse 25. Because on the one hand, you have the soldiers who are unbelievers, these men who are vulgar, these men who have no interest in Jesus of Nazareth. They are going about their duties as soldiers who are appointed to carry out the crucifixion. But over against those men who evidently four soldiers, because they parted his garment into four parts, each one taking a part, and then they gambled for his coat. But over against that, there are four women who love the Savior. So here we have four enemies and four who are friends. Four who care nothing for the one who is dying on the middle cross, and then four who loved him, who believed him, who rested in him, who believed that he was indeed the Savior, he was the Messiah. And so we see this here in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, so they nailed him to the cross, they then took his garments, we said last week, and I'm sure you're very much aware of the fact that the Romans crucified their victims naked. They took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Indeed, a picture of that righteousness that he would weave for us. A perfect garment that each of his people wear before God. Well, the soldiers said in verse 24, then said they therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And this they did, and they had no intention of fulfilling Old Testament scripture. They didn't know anything about the prophecies of the Old Testament. This they did by divine appointment, that, as it says here, the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture would say it, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And now here are the believers. Dear sisters in Christ Jesus, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, first of all, his mother, Oh, how she suffered in her soul watching her firstborn die in agony. She then understood what had been said to her many years before this by one Simeon in the temple, who said, "A sword will pierce your soul also." And here it is. This has got to be what he was speaking about, what he prophesied of, a sword piercing her soul. And his mother's sister, that would be the wife of Zebedee, one named Salome. She's the mother of the sons of thunder, James and John. So there's Mary, and then even though she isn't named, and she's only named in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. But she is the wife of Zebedee. She's there, and then Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. She's there. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto the woman, or unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, let me just say this. I know who she's talking about, or I know who the scripture is referring to. The Savior is referring to John. But first of all, I want us to at least consider this. "Woman, behold thy son." Look at it that way. It's a little different way to look at it. And I understand she's talking about John, but actually she was beholding her son, her firstborn son, dying in her room, in her stead, and in her place. But of course, the main thrust of the words, "Woman, behold thy son," and he doesn't address her as mother. He addresses her as woman. And then he said to the disciple in verse 27, "Behold thy mother." I think a legitimate question that could be raised here would be, wonder what was the reason that the brothers of the Lord Jesus, that is half-brothers and sisters, wonder why the care of Mary was not entrusted to them. You ever thought about that? The scripture doesn't tell us, except that we do know this. At this time, they are not believers. The scripture tells us they didn't believe him until after his resurrection. And so here is the Lord Jesus taking care of his mother, and he entrusts her welfare over to John. I think we may safely assume that at this point Joseph has passed away, and indeed most writers believe that he passed away some years before this. And so we continue, and from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and kind of a sour wine, inexpensive wine that the soldiers drank. They put it upon hyssop, lifted it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." That is, it is literally accomplished. Because in the original, this is the same word, and I'm sure you've been told this before, as in verse 28, accomplished is identical to the word finished. And in my Bible, I just circled both of them and drew a line so that I'll know these words mean the same. And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, reminding us that of what he said, that nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. And now he lays it down. He lays down his life for the sheep, and the first day of the week, he'll take it again. Well, let's bow our heads and seek God's face. Our Father, it is such a serious thing to consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be so very careful and so serious-minded as we think of this, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Savior for his people. Indeed, there's no other event that can match this event. This is where the issue was settled. This is where redemption was fully accomplished. This is where all of the scriptures concerning the death of Messiah, the death of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb being sacrificed, this is where they were all fulfilled. This is where God the Son gave his life for his people. And indeed, as a result of his death, infinite blessings are going to come our way. And as it were, he was the great high priest who had his arms outstretched. And though he was nailed upon the awful cross of Calvary, yet his arms were outstretched, they were lifted up. And as a result of his death, we are infinitely blessed. For by his death, we see the death of our own sinfulness. By his death, we see the fulfillment of the law of God. By his death, we see justice fully satisfied. By his death, we see our life. And in him we have life, and life more abundant. We give thanks to you, Father, this time of the year when there has been set aside for our nation a national day of thanksgiving. Your people thank you every day for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have salvation, so full and so free. And we rejoice in him. And we give grateful praise unto thee, O God. You saw us. You saved us. You have welcomed us into your family. And one of these days you will welcome us into heaven's everlasting glory. You have ordained, you have predestinated that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And one of these days we shall inherit that wonderful inheritance reserved for us in the heavenlies. And we shall receive that which you have purposed for us. An eternity of bliss, everlasting glory, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy him and worship him forever and ever with all of the saints of God of all of the ages. Lord, direct our thoughts tonight. May we be reverent and May we have such a gratitude in our hearts for this suffering, dying Savior. And may we render, O God, unto Thee and unto the Lord Jesus Christ that worship and praise You're so deserving of. We lift up to You those who are sick, as our brother has mentioned, some of them. And as he indicated, Lord, we know that there are many who are associated with our congregation who are sick. Lord, You know the needs. We don't have to know all about every situation, except to know that You care. And may we do as Peter admonished those strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor. He said, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And so, Lord, keep us ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And may we, for these few moments, escape, as it were, from the things of the world, the things that occupy our minds that are of a secular nature. Lord, may we now come aside, brought, even sanctified by Your Spirit, set apart to worship. May it be so. And unto You, O God, will go all the glory, thanksgiving, and praise. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We have been looking at the subject of our Savior's death for the last few Wednesday evenings. What a remarkable event there is set before us. You know, as you look at the four gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very little is made known by the Spirit of inspiration concerning the early days of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, Matthew and Luke give us some information about His infancy, about His birth. Not a great deal of information, but we know where He was born, a little bit of the circumstances when the shepherds were there to see the Lord Jesus as an infant. We also know that from Matthew, the second chapter, that a little bit later in His life, probably when He was at least 18 months old, maybe 2 years, there came the wise men who were searching for Him. And so the manger scenes that we so often see, and you know, you have the three kings that are typically set forth bringing their gifts to the baby Jesus. They weren't at the manger scene. They weren't at the stable when He was born. This is later. It's later in our Lord's life, as I say, perhaps somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years of age. But we know that happened. We know He was taken into Egypt for safety. And other than that, other than what we're told in Matthew and in Luke, we don't know anything else about our Lord's early years. The years when he was growing and maturing, other than the Scripture just says that he grew in stature and in favor with men and with God. We do have that little portion of Scripture in Luke, the second chapter, about our Lord Jesus when He was 12 years old, and He goes with Joseph and his mother to Jerusalem. And of course, he stays there and he's speaking with the authorities, with the teachers, with the professors, with the theologians. And he is discussing theological points with them, and they missed him. That took place at 12 years old. And of course, they were quick to rebuke him. And he said, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But with that exception, you think of this. We have 3 decades of our Lord's life of which we know virtually nothing. 3 decades. And the scriptures are silent. Well, what conclusion can we draw from that silence? Well, it would be this. It's not necessary for us to know. It is not necessary for salvation. This is not a knowledge that we need to have. Would we confess and admit our own curiosity? Of course we would. It would be of interest to know the things that happened to him as he grew up, no doubt in Joseph's carpenter shop. And as he matures and as he grows and the interaction with his half-brothers and sisters, that would have all been interesting to know. But listen, if all of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus were recorded in books, John says the world couldn't hold them all. So those things are not necessary for us to know. But that which we do know is this. When he was 30 years of age, he embarked upon his public ministry, which began with his baptism, and then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 30 days and 30 nights. And then after that, he goes forth preaching the gospel. Now, what we do know is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of his entrance into Jerusalem and his substitutionary death and his resurrection. All of them do. In fact, as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least 1/4 to 1/3 of the contents of those 4 gospel narratives have to do with the last week of our Lord's life. So the emphasis that we should be focused upon, that which should draw our attention mainly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is really not so much his miracles, though they are important. Not so much his activities during his life, though they are vital. But we must focus upon what the scriptures major on. They major on the last week of his life. And the last week of his life, it includes his entrance into Jerusalem, and then his betrayal. Of course, that time spent with his disciples, which John spends a good bit of the time of his book, of his gospel narrative, speaking of our Lord's teaching and preaching to his disciples. They emphasize that, and then they all emphasize his death, his sufferings. As you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that in each of the Gospels, they will have something peculiar just to them. Now, it is very true that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have much of an overflow of material. That is, what's in Matthew is kind of condensed in Mark, and you'll often find it in the book of Luke too. And so there's a blessed harmony to those 3 gospel narratives, whereas John gives us much information that is unique just to John. And we get lots of information about our Lord Jesus from John that we don't get from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what we do get from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is this: he died for us. And that which led up to his death was awful suffering. And he suffered at the hands of men, and he suffered at the hands of God. Our Lord Jesus was born to die. This is the emphasis of Scripture. We would take nothing away from his life. Certainly not. His obedience to divine precepts. It was a perfect life. It was an exemplary life. So much so that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's our example. You want to know how to live? You want to know how to conduct yourself? You want to know how to speak? You want to know how to respond to the commands of God to you? Study the life of our Lord Jesus. He was the perfect servant of Jehovah. But more than that, more than an example, he's the Savior. And this is what each of the gospel writers focus upon. His substitutionary death. He was indeed born to die. And so we read in Galatians, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law of God, in order to redeem them that were under the law. He came forth to redeem. This was his mission. This was his work. When he had spoken to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and the disciples had gone to town to buy groceries because they assumed he's got to have lunch to eat. After all, he was a real man. He had real necessities of the body, just like all people do. And they came back and they said, "We got lunch for you." And he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. I've got the work of my Father to do." And the work of the Father was to give his life a ransom for many. And these modernists who say that Jesus of Nazareth really didn't know what his reason was for existing, they're absolutely wrong. They're untrue to the Scriptures. He knew from his entrance into this world the reason why he came. And so he's recorded as saying in Hebrews chapter 10, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." I come to do your will, your redemptive will, your saving will. That's the reason he came into the world. He came as God's obedient servant. Now, how did he live his life? And how did he die the death of the cross of Calvary? Well, he did all of this obediently. And he never wavered. He's the perfect servant of God. Here are four words. He obeyed. He was obedient to the will of the Father. He did the work of the Father, the will of the Father, absolutely freely. No one forced him or compelled him to do what he would do. He did it freely. And I've already indicated that the Savior said, "No man takes my life from me." Who could take his life? He's the life giver. He is the life. He said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Nobody's going to take his life. If he is to die, he must die by his own will. And so we read here in John chapter 19. He said, "It's finished." Verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said in another gospel narrative, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he said it with a victorious voice. This is not a man who's wore out. This is not a man who can go no further. This is not a man who can take no more. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is triumphant in his death. He's so powerful, he could save a thief in his last dying moments. How did he live his life and how did he die? Obediently and freely. And he did this all, thirdly, he did it thoroughly. Thoroughly. He left nothing undone that needed to be done. He said in John 8:29, as he was speaking to the Jews, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. Always. Thoroughly. Thoroughly. And fourthly, the word that comes to mind is fully. Fully. Whatever the law of God demanded of him, he rendered it. Whatever a sinner's needed, he provided it fully. He perfectly obtained it. That's the reason it says in Hebrews chapter 9, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so I say, behold upon the cross of Calvary, that one who dies on the middle cross. He suffered in his body. He suffered in his soul. I received a very good email last Wednesday night from one who was viewing, who had, and their email to me indicated quite a bit of insight and understanding of our Lord's obedience and of his death and of the physical side of his suffering, and then the mental anguish and the sufferings of his soul. There had to be both. He had to suffer physically, and then he had to suffer in his soul. Which brings me to ask this question. Why must the Lord Jesus, first of all, suffer at the hands of men, and then why must he suffer at the hands of God? Why must he suffer physically? Could not the Father have taken him aside and rather than the crucifixion, rather than the horrible, excruciatingly physically painful death that he died, could not the Father have pulled him to the side and then laid stripes upon his soul and dealt with him in vengeance and in justice that way? Why must he suffer physically as well as suffer in his soul? Why must he suffer as one that the people considered to be a sinner? You know how they considered him to be a sinner? Do you know the reason they considered him to be a sinner? A sinner by association. By association. They said, he's the friend of publicans and sinners. He's guilty by association. And they punished him physically. Well, why did God punish him? Because he was guilty by imputation. By imputation. He had to suffer bodily, and he had to suffer in his soul. And the reason he had to suffer bodily is this. We have dishonored God in the flesh with our bodies. We've been disobedient with our hands, with our eyes, with our minds, with our ears, with our feet. We have sinned physically. We've committed actions against God that were wrong and are wrong. In fact, our sins of the flesh, while we've been committing them all the way back to our days as childhood, And it's like you go back to your earliest childhood. There's an endless caravan of sins you've committed in the flesh. And they just keep on. It's almost like an infinite line, an infinite caravan. Here they all lined up right from the beginning here, and they continue to go. And they'll go, you'll continue sinning against God physically, up until your death. And that's why our Lord Jesus had to suffer physically. Because we have sinned physically against God by divine appointment. He must suffer the excruciating agonies of the cross of shame. You remember how Adam and Eve were naked? And after Adam's sin, he was ashamed. He was ashamed before God. And our Lord Jesus, he's got to suffer the shame of sin. It's been charged to his account. He is responsible. And as our parents, our first parents, stood naked and trembling before a holy God, so our Savior must himself bear our shame in his own body on the tree. And there he hangs naked before the eyes of men and before the eyes of God. And he had to bear the physical anguish that he endured. But there's more to his sufferings than just the physical agonies. Because yes, we've rebelled against God with sinful thoughts. That's part of the flesh. Sinful motives, all of these things. But we've also rebelled against God in our hearts. Deep within us. And really, that's the reason for the outward sins. Isn't that right? That's the reason for the outward disobedience to the laws and commands of God, is that inward sinfulness. We've rebelled against him. Our souls have been alienated from God. Alienated from him by sin that's unseen by others, but very much seen by God. Before others, before you, and you before me, we appear to be decent, upstanding men and women who love the Savior. But before a holy God, he knows what we are by nature, that our souls are polluted. There's a depravity issue within us. We're filled with the pollution of sin so that all that we do is corrupted. The Lord said through the pen of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, concerning Israel, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. It's diseased. And the whole heart is faint. It's indescribably unwell. Unwell. And what this is what he's talking about. It isn't the outward actual sins that people might see, but that inward guilt and pollution that God sees. Those are sins from the soul, from the heart. Therefore, our Lord Jesus must suffer in his soul. And that's where the Father enters into the picture. Now, of course, the Father had the soldiers punish him physically. And he had to have that. It could not be that he only suffer in his soul. He must suffer in his body. Listen, when people perish in their sins and of course they meet God at the judgment, they meet the Son of God at the judgment, he will join body and soul back together, and people will go to hell, body and soul. Isn't that right? Because they've sinned against God in their bodies and in their souls. And if we are to be delivered from that kind of punishment, then the one who represented us must suffer bodily, and he did. And he must suffer in his soul. That's what it's going to take to save us. He can't bypass the cross. He can't bypass either the physical suffering or the soul suffering. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Well, how did God bruise him? He bruised him inwardly. He bruised him in his heart. He bruised him in his soul. He bruised him in his innermost being. The prophet is setting forth the inward sufferings of Christ Jesus, and he tells us these were divinely inflicted. This is a penal death. There's nothing pleasant about it. There are the agonies outwardly, and there's the agonies inwardly. And he is the suffering Savior. You know this about our Savior. He often spoke... He referred to his Father, and other times he referred to his God. When he referred to his Father, he's speaking of the one with whom he's equal. And so he says to Mary, he says, "Stop clinging to me. I go to my Father and your Father." Oh, that's blessed. But he also said, "I go to my God and your God." He says that as the servant. And so on the cross of Calvary, one of the seven sayings of our Savior, you hear him saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He's saying that as one who is equal with God. Because you remember in John chapter 5 when he says, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," the Jews understood that he was saying, "I'm equal with the Father. I'm equal with God." But when the Father forsakes him, when the Father abandons him upon the cross of Calvary, he doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" No, he speaks as the forsaken servant of Jehovah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason that we will never be forsaken is because the Lord Jesus was God's faithful servant, his righteous servant, who rendered exact obedience to all of his demands and who suffered in his body and in his soul. Now, I bring you now to really the last part of this message, but I've actually given the message this title, "Why Did Jesus Die?" Why did Jesus suffer, bleed, and die? Who did it? That is, who killed Jesus? There's a book that was actually put out, I'm going to say a couple of years ago, and it had that title, "Who Killed Jesus?" Well, I'll give you several answers. Who killed Jesus? Well, Judas did, because he sold his blood. He sold him for money. Oh, how horrible was the sin of that disciple. Our Lord had assigned to him a trusted position among the apostles. In fact, there's a remarkable verse in Psalm 41:9. Our Savior said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." My own familiar friend, my close friend, Actually, one translation reads, one of my best friends. Another reads, my peaceful friend. Yet another reads, the man with whom I had no differences. I was at peace with him. Our Lord took Judas into his confidence. Judas, like the other 11, heard the master's private instructions reserved just for the 12. And our Lord was a real man. He had emotions that were not contaminated by sin, but he had human emotions. He wept. The scripture mentions him as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ gave to Judas a high position, and he even said, a man whom I trusted. I tell you, whenever you place great confidence in someone and someone betrays that confidence and trust, and they prove at last not to be that close friend that you thought they were, you feel that deep in your soul, don't you? You feel that deep in your heart. So did the Master. So did the Lord Jesus. They ate together. The Lord provided food for him. Why, even when he was indicating to Judas that he knew what he was up to, and the Lord had said, one of you is going to betray me, and Peter said to John, ask him who. And John said, Master, who is it? The Savior said, the one with whom I'll dip a sop. And he put a piece of bread in to the bowl of whatever it was. And Judas did at the same time. They broke bread together. Then he went out and betrayed him. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The scripture says there, he will lift up his heel against me. Not merely turn his back on him, but like a horse, he'll kick him and injure him. Who killed Jesus? Well, Judas. Certainly his name needs to be mentioned. The Sanhedrin, they did so by demanding his blood. These were the men who spent their lives studying the scriptures. They read the Old Testament every day. A day never began but what they didn't read the Word of God. They were students of the Bible. They knew the promises made to Abraham of the promised seed. They knew the Son of David would come, Messiah. They knew the prophets wrote of Messiah. And they knew something of the necessity of the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood for remission of sin. They knew these things because they participated in these things throughout the years. And yet when Jesus of Nazareth began his public ministry, and though all of these pieces were before them, born in Bethlehem, and all these other prophecies were being fulfilled, it's like, here are all the pieces of the puzzle. And to you and me, because the Spirit of God has given us understanding, we see how those pieces fit together, don't we? But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. They had ears, but they refused to hear. They had eyes, they refused to see. And they found him guilty of blasphemy. And at last, when Pilate said to them, Well, it's tradition that I release to you a prisoner. Why do you say I release him and not Barabbas? They said, release Barabbas, who was a known murderer, a convicted felon. Well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Crucify him, crucify him. Who killed Jesus? They did. Who killed Jesus? Who shed his blood? Judas, by selling his blood, as it were. The Sanhedrin, by demanding it. And the people who consented to his death. They demanded his death. And when Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, and then Pilate washed his hands, he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. You know what all the people said? His blood be on us and on our children. Oh, what a curse. It's still on the nation. After all these years, there's a blindness over them, a covering over them, and they can't see. This is the judicial reprobation of God. Who killed Jesus? Well, Pilate, he ordered his death. What a spineless man. He kept saying, I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. But then he said, well, just take him then. I wash my hands of it. I'm innocent of the blood of this man. Who killed Jesus? The soldiers, by actually crucifying. And after they had nailed him to a cross, they sit down and said, we say, let's gamble a little bit. Let's roll the dice for his coat. Winner take all. Who killed Jesus? Well, in a sense, the Lord took his own life. Because the scripture says he poured out his soul unto death. For he quoted the verse, he said, no man takes my life from me. Well, how is it that he's going to die? He will his own death. It's the only way he could die. You talking about a willing victim. I know the scripture says as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he was not ignorant of that which awaited him. It was for this purpose he came into the world. He knew full well that which he had to endure. And he went forth as our Savior. And he volunteered to lay down his life for us. He agreed to this. Why, he agreed to this in the covenant of grace. Who killed Jesus? We did. We did. Our sins. You want to know why he had to die? Your sins. My sins. All the sins of all of his people of all of the ages. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because what can wash away my sin? What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I'll give you one more. Who killed Jesus? God did. God did it. He used these others. They were all pawns in his hand, as are all of us. It's God himself who manipulated, who directed, who authorized, who ordained all of the things that would happen to his son. Because it was the Father who chose a people unto salvation. And it was the Father who appointed His Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. And His own Son said, "Here I am, Father, send me. I willingly go." And so we read, and I'll close with this, if you care to turn to it, in Acts chapter 4. So we read in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been released from prison and commanded not to preach anymore, and they went back to their own company. They went back to the other saints of God. Then the people of God began to quote what is set forth in the second psalm. Let me begin reading in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord," all of them together. "And they said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David in Psalm 2 has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child, Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined," that is, decreed, "foreordained, predestinated before to be done." Who did it? God did it. He did it because He loved the people from all eternity. And this was the only way whereby we would be saved. By the physical sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, and by His soul sufferings. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. Let's sing as our closing hymn tonight, number 477, "At Calvary." 400.